I want to begin this discussion of the Book of Daniel by putting before you an apparent paradox. It is this. For the biblical Jew, there was no Bible. The biblical man would have been amazed if he knew that some of the many scrolls of his national literature had been bound together in a single book and consecrated as the Holy Scripture. Now, many of these scrolls he did believe contained the oracles of God, the revealed law, or the Word of God, the message which God had delivered to Israel through the prophets. But others of these scrolls were simply the verses set down by pious Levites and pious kings, which accompanied, they were sung to the accompaniment of the sacrifices and the worship of the temple. Others were simply the rather didactic proverbs and epigrams which were used as the staple of classroom exercises in the schools. Others were delightful tall tales told by the Scheherazades, the professional storytellers of the Oriental world, tales which delighted the listener by their exaggeration and by their evocation of the deepest fears and hopes of the audience. His mind would have found it quite ironic that tall tale and poem and epigram and oracle were all much later drawn together, bound as one book, and held by the Jewish people and by the Western world generally from then on, a symbol of the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And one of the most delightful exercises in Jewish scholarship is to try and uncover why a particular scroll found its way into this consecrated anthology. Take, for instance, the Shir HaShirim, the Song of Songs, that short collection of rather sensuous love poetry, which was originally written to accompany the betrothals and the weddings of our great-great-great-great-great-grandmothers. The Oriental world, as you know, delights in embroidery and in exaggeration, delights in describing the physical beauty of women, and this poetry is no exception. How did it come to occupy a place in the canon of the Bible? And the answer seems to be that, one, a culling of these love poems were made many centuries before. It passed down into the hands of school teachers and sages and pious men. And you know the way of critics. We always read into something more than the author intended to put there. And these pious people read into this love poetry an allegory. It was no longer the song of a beloved to his loved one. It was now the song of Israel to the one whom Israel loved the most, to God. Draw me. We will run after thee. We will rejoice. We will be glad in thee. And once this bridge had been crossed, and purely erotic poetry had become sacred, then all manner of further interpretation and allegory was read into the text. And the text, interestingly, became almost a prophecy of the coming of good tidings of the kingdom of God on earth. The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved spoke and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, and the rain is over and gone. The winter of defeat, of despair, is past, The wetness, the dismal weather is over. The sunshine and the springtime of the kingdom of God is at hand. And it was as a prophecy, if you will, of the coming of the kingdom of God. The Shir HaShirim, the Song of Songs, won its way into the canon of Holy Writ. Now, what was the path which the book of Daniel followed to become part of our Bible? How did it begin? What was its literary and spiritual history? The book of Daniel is a book of lies, deliberate lies, fabrications, tall tales told by wondrous storytellers to delight an audience of children and of childish people, of you and I, to delight us with, to regale us, if you will, with wondrous stories of one of the great folk heroes of our antiquity. Was there a Daniel? We do not know. The Bible itself and the apocryphal stories and legends of Daniel speak of a man who lived during the time of the exile. He was a youngster when Nebuchadnezzar, the emperor of Babylon, razed Jerusalem and carried away the nobility into exile, and he went with his family. But he was chosen by the emperor, along with a number of other bright young youth, for special training. He was taken from his family, brought into the court, raised as a courtier. And apparently, according to this story, he spent his years serving Nebuchadnezzar and his son and his grandson after him, with his wit and with his wisdom. And indeed, such was his fame that when the Babylonian kingdom was overwhelmed by Cyrus, emperor of the Medes and of the Persians, when one of the great empires was overthrown and a new empire rose in its stead, Daniel was able to change masters, if you will, and he became, in his old age, the seer, the wizard of the court of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, was there such a man? There may have been. If there was, we cannot recover his actual biography from the facts at hand. But more likely, Daniel was simply a stock figure, one of the classic heroes, around whom folk legend wove a wondrous story of wisdom, cunning, innocence, piety, and loyalty. One of the exilic prophets, Ezekiel, tells us that there were three men in antiquity, three non-Jews, Noah, Job, and Daniel, who were believed to have the power of releasing the souls of other people from torment. And we have now uncovered at Ugarit, one of the great Canaanite sites of the second millennium before the Common Era, some of the literature of the Canaanites, the ancestors in Palestine of the Hebrews, and among the greatest of their folk heroes is a man known as Dan-El, the judgment of God, Dan-El, Daniel. So it would seem that the Jews took one of the great heroes of the common culture and wove around him a special biography and a special history. And why did they do so? They did so out of an understandable need to prove that anything the Babylonians could do, we Jews could do better. Here we were, a kingdom, proud. We played a role in history. The empire of David and of Solomon had been the largest in the Middle East in its day. But now our people, four centuries later, were broken and defeated. They could not bring their offerings to the great cult center in Jerusalem. It was razed. The upper classes, the priests and the nobility, were in exile. Only a few had been left on the land. We were no longer masters of our destiny. We no longer had control of our fate. And more than that, here we suddenly found ourselves in Babylon, far away, among a people who had, especially in the sciences, in mathematics and arithmetic and geometry and astronomy, a far higher level of learning and of culture than our own. Their wisdom was patently superior. And what did we need to do? We needed to prove that anything they could do, we could do better. And so, since the Babylonians had wise men, alchemists, wizards, enchanters, men who were both philosophers and pre-scientific psychoanalysts and the makers of base metal into gold, they were called the Chaldeans. We had to have our own Chaldean, our own Merlin. We called him Daniel, and we set out to prove that he was superior by far of any of the professional wise men of Nebuchadnezzar. The king had a dream, the Bible tells us. And in those days, as you know, dreams were believed to be portentous. They didn't reveal what happened to you back before you were 6 years of age. They revealed to you what would happen in the future. But the king was no dummy. And he knew that many of the Chaldeans, many of these psychoanalysts of Babylon, told him, when they interpreted his dream, what he wanted to hear. That was the best way to be advanced in the court and to be given riches. He wanted Emmaus. He wanted the truth. So what did he do? He turned to all of his enchanters and magicians and diviners, and he said to them, I've had a dream. Now, to prove that you have extrasensory perception, that you have a control out there who reveals to you the divine secrets, you not only interpret the dream for me, but you tell me what the dream was in the first place. I'm giving you no clues. And all the enchanters and diviners and magicians of Babylon went into a huddle, and they said, we can't do it. Our computers won't tell it to us. And they said, to use the words of the Bible, Lo isa enosh al yabeshta, di milat talta yuhal hechavaya. There's not a man upon earth who is able to reveal to the king the terms of his dream. But you know there was one. His name was Daniel. And Daniel was summoned. And Daniel went into a conference, not with the other enchanters and magicians, but with God. And God revealed to Daniel the terms of the dream. And Daniel revealed the dream and its interpretation to the king and was rewarded with great honor and with great riches. Anything the Babylonians can do, we can do better. But you know, a Jewish wizard is a beast unto himself. All the other wizards, you know, wear the tall conical hats and they interpret from their own mind. They are the mediums. They have the skill. A Jewish wizard has to be a pious wizard. He has to be a man whose learning and whose magic comes directly from God. And so the book of Daniel and the apocryphal legends about Daniel are filled with pious prayer, for Daniel was always conscious that his learning was not due to any unique apparatus in his mind. He was not a sensitive, he was not a medium. Rather, he was simply a man who was loyal to God, through whom God chose to reveal his way to men. And so once the dream has been interpreted, Daniel prays to God. I thank thee, O Lord, and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who has given me wisdom and mercy, and has made known unto me what we desire in thee. These were difficult days, these days of exile. And Daniel, and his legends, and the legends of the other young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who had also been taken from their families and raised in the court, became the stuff around which the Hebrews of that era wove the symbols of their need. Their escape was an existential escape. It was proof that there was salvation for the people. For the people, like the three young men, were thrown into the den of lions. The royal symbol of Babylon was the lion standing erect, his paws, his claws out, ready to pounce. That was Nebuchadnezzar's royal standard. And the Jews were in the lion's den, and they needed the same salvation that God had accorded, according to these stories, to the three young men. And the Jews felt themselves in the fiery furnace. And they must have thrilled when the storyteller told them of the deliverance, how God built a thermal shield about them to protect them from the heat so that not a hair on their body was scorched and not a burn appeared on their skin. These ancient stories reminded a beaten and bruised people that God was indeed the deliverer, that is, that he would deliver them. And these tall tales about the ancient folk hero, the wise, the cunning, the loyal Daniel, became the stuff around which the people of Israel based and built their hope. And when they returned to Judea, and when they began to rebuild the land, they lived for many centuries a very precarious existence. All of Judea in the fourth and third pre-Christian century was a land of perhaps 500 or 1,000 acres, 50 or 100,000 people, no more. They were always dependent on some larger power. There were always more powerful neighbors pressing in on them. They lived on the brink, on the abyss. They needed to be encouraged. And the legends of Daniel and of his companions told them and gave them this sense of courage. And so they were repeated and repeated again and embroidered. And some of the stories about Daniel are now collected in the Bible, and others of the stories about Daniel did not find their way in the Bible but are found in the Apocrypha or in the Midrash. But they were all told and all loved. Some of them bespeak the skill of the man himself. All of them contrast loyalty to God, to those who are loyal to the false gods, and all of them promise ultimate salvation. Let me tell you a story to give you a sense of these legends, which is not found in the Bible, with which you may not be familiar. It's a story which sets out to prove that God is truly the one God, the living God. The Babylonians worshipped an idol named Bel. He was a supreme deity in their pantheon. And when the monotheists, the Jews, began to mock at these idols of the Babylonians and of the other peoples, their priests began to say, but they too are alive. You claim you worship the living God. Our gods are alive also. And Bel proved his liveliness, his vigor, in this fashion. In Nineveh, the capital city of Babylon, in his great temple, here was the statue in gold and silver of the idol. And before the idol, there was a great table. And every day, onto this table, the priests brought the sacrifice. 12 bushels of wheat, 40 carcasses of sheep, and 50 vessels of wine. And the temple was closed, and in the morning, the temple was empty. And this gluttonous appetite of Bel proved the strength and the aliveness, the vitality of the god. One day, apparently, Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel got into an argument. The argument, of course, was over the nature of God. And Nebuchadnezzar asked Daniel why he didn't worship the goddess Baal, who performed such obvious proofs of his vitality. And Daniel answers that he worships only the living God. And Nebuchadnezzar says, but my God is alive. Here's the proof. And Daniel only laughs. Now, no emperor allows himself to be laughed at. And so Nebuchadnezzar said to Daniel, unless you can prove to me that my Bel is not truly alive, off with your head. So they go to the temple, and the priests have arranged these 12 bushels of wheat and these 40 carcasses of the sheep and these 50 vessels of wine on the altar. And the king says, now the priests will leave, and you and I will seal each of the gates into the temple with the royal seal, and we'll put watchmen outside the gates, and tomorrow morning we'll return to the temple, and you'll see that the table will be empty. My God will have satisfied himself and proved his vitality. And so they left. And they return the next morning, and the king points to the locks on the door, and he says, Daniel, have the locks been tampered with? And Daniel examines each of the locks, and each of the locks still has the unbroken seal. And he says, no, my lord, the seals are as you left them. They enter the temple, and they look. And lo and behold, the table is bare. And the king in piety falls to his knees to the ground, and Daniel laughs. And the king says, Daniel, what are you laughing at? And Daniel says, look, my lord, there on the ground in front of you. And the king, who had closed his eyes in piety, opened his eyes, and he looked on the ground. And there on the ground could be seen the footsteps of the priests who had come from a trap door someplace in the floor to the altar during the night, had taken and lifted out all of the sacrifices and carried them down into their quarters. In other words, they were playing on the credulity of the king and of the masses. And Daniel, the wizard, the shrewd man, the day before had sprinkled dust and ash all over the floor of this temple. And so in this original Sherlock Holmes way, he proved the power of the one living God. Here's a story of a cunning Merlin who achieves proof of God's power on his own. But the story does not end here. No group of priests will allow themselves to be discredited without striking back. And for weeks and months and years, they attack Daniel as disloyal, as a traitor. And finally, the pressure becomes such that Nebuchadnezzar can no longer withstand it, and he hands Daniel into their power. And he says to these priests, do unto Daniel as you will. Well, this is what they've been waiting for. And they take Daniel, and they throw him into a lion's den with seven lions who hadn't been fed for 7 days. And they said to Daniel, we know you've got certain powers over the lions, so that if the lions don't eat you, you'll starve to death. We're just going to keep you down here for 7 days until either the lions eat you or you starve to death. And Daniel prays to God. God, in a wondrous story, has a prophet far off in Judea, the prophet Habakkuk. And this prophet was known as one of the men who did services of kindness to simple people. And Habakkuk at that moment happened to be taking out lunch to a number of the reapers and the harvesters in the field of Judea. And God suddenly appears to Habakkuk and says, go to Babylon and bring that lunch to Daniel in the lion's den. And Habakkuk is amazed and bewildered. He says, what have I to do with Babylon? I've never been there. And then you get that great line in English translation, Habakkuk, have a look. God tells Habakkuk, go on, I'm ordering you to go. And instead of the magic carpet of Aladdin's lamp, God has his own methods. He takes Habakkuk by the hair, and he hauls him off instantly to Babylon, and he delivers the lunch pail to Daniel in the lion's den, who's already managed to pacify the lions. And Daniel eats his lunch, and he has his coffee break. And over the 6 days of his internment, he survives, and he emerges to discomfort the priests and to prove the greater glory of God. Now, you'll agree with me that there's no theological profundity, there's no deep wisdom in any of these stories. They weren't intended as such. They were intended to captivate audiences, to be told with good humor, to be told by somebody who knew how to play the emotional stops. They were told because the people could empathize with the fear and the promise, with the anxiety and with the release, with a certain salvation of God, which these stories promise. And then, strangely, these stories came to play a most important role in our history. Times had been difficult, but now times became desperate. Around the year 170 before the Common Era, perhaps the most dangerous attack ever leveled against the Jewish people was raised by the Syrian Greek Emperor Antiochus Epiphanes. We don't know the reasons why, really. Historians argue about it. But Antiochus was the only one of the Syrian Greek emperors who took his divinity seriously. He attempted to force all of his empire to conform in the worship of the emperor as God manifest. And when the Jews refused to bow the knee to the god Zeus Sabbatios, who was the patron god of the emperor, he ordered the proscription of the entire faith of our people. No more could sacrifices be brought in the temple. There was now in the temple a great altar on which the pig of all things was offered to Zeus. No longer could the priests offer the daily sacrifices. No longer could the people come for the solemn days of the ceremonies. No longer could a child be circumcised. No longer could the school children be taught. Every activity which involved itself with the Jewish faith was prohibited. Now, the Jews were a few tens of thousands, and Antiochus was the emperor of most of the Middle East. How could a few beat the many, the unarmed, the armored? But there was a poor man, a provincial priest by the name of Mattathias. And you know the story of Mattathias and his son Judah the Maccabee. It's the story of our holiday of Hanukkah, how the few came out against the many. And by guerrilla warfare and great good luck, they would have read it as God's protection, they managed to discomfit the enemy, and after some very hard years of fighting, they managed to win a great victory. But who could believe at the beginning of the Maccabean revolt that these few rebels had any chance? Who could believe that one single legion of Antiochus would not simply sweep the countryside in a search and kill expedition and begin to count Jewish heads the way we count Vietnamese heads, and ultimately destroy, erase these Jewish rebels from the face of the earth? Who could believe it? But the Jews had a secret weapon. It was their faith in God. It was their faith in the sure and certain salvation which God had promised. It was the faith which the Daniel stories told and re-emphasized. And certainly the Daniel stories became the emotional propaganda which fueled the Maccabean revolt. And they added and embroidered stories to make the point even more certain. There's a great feast in the palace of Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, Belshazzar. It's a bacchanalia, an orgy. And Belshazzar has set out to prove how powerful and rich and important he really is. And he performs many acts which are sacrilegious, but one of ultimate concern to the Jews. He orders that the vessels, the holy vessels of sacrifice which his grandfather had brought from the temple in Jerusalem, be brought to the orgy, and on it the wine, and in these the wine and the food which these revelers were eating was to be served. This was lese majeste. This was blasphemy. And God punishes those who blaspheme his holy altar, who blaspheme the vessels which are used. And suddenly, in the middle of the revelry, late that night, what happens? Mysteriously, a hand appears. And the hand begins to write on the plaster of the palace wall just behind the central candelabra. It writes in a strange language that no one can quite understand. There's a hushed terror in the room. The king almost swoons. He demands that his enchanters read to him what's on the wall, what everybody has seen written so magically. And none of the diviners, none of the enchanters can read. And then the queen, who is seated beside him, reminds him of Daniel, the great wizard of his father. And Daniel is summoned, commanded to read what's on the wall. Daniel reads the wall. Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. And what does it mean? It means, my arrogant lord, Mene, your days have been numbered. They will be brought to an end. Mene, your days have been numbered and the end is certain. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Pharisee nor Pharis. Your kingdom will be taken away from you by the Peres, by the Persians. The sudden, clear statement, the power of Belshazzar is at his end. And Belshazzar is really Antiochus. And Daniel stands for the Jewish people. And the end that he sees written by the hand of God upon the wall of the palace is the end, the certain end of Antiochus. And an end will come soon. And these stories of Daniel are now read not only for their promise of an end to the wicked empire, but they are read numerically to find when that empire will end, when the victory will be, and the victory will come soon. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin, in a year, a time, and half a time. And strangely, and wondrously, 3.5 years after the setting up of the altar of abominations in the temple, Antiochus is overthrown. The prophecies of Daniel seem to have come true. What was read into the story has somehow become history. The deliverance of the God of God has come about. And now that these prophecies have proven themselves, they are read for further meaning. And now the book of Daniel becomes not only the promise of a quick victory in the Maccabean rebellion, it becomes a promise of the quick end of the world, the quick coming of the kingdom of God. And we enter now into the world of Apocalypse, the world of those visions which promise the better day, the world which gave birth to the Essenes and to the Dead Sea Scroll people and to John the Baptist and to Jesus of Nazareth, the world which believed, repent ye, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The world which was certain that in time and time and half a time, in 2,100 days and nights, in some specified period, God would intervene and God would bring about the end. But these were desperate times. These were the days in which the Roman Empire was fixing its iron yoke upon all the people of the Oriental world. These were times in which people saw their freedom and their sense of nationality and of ethnic independence being ground under the Roman boot, and they looked to God to bring them their salvation. But that salvation somehow never comes. The tomb is opened and there is no one in the tomb. The 3.5 years pass, or the 3.5 decades pass, and there is no salvation. And so the pious add to these stories of Daniel. Their secret has been revealed, but not the interpretation of the secret. That is sealed. And pious monks and pious mystics and pious sages and even pious rabbis throughout history and throughout certainly the medieval period spent their lives trying to decipher the coded secrets deep inside the book of Daniel. And I suspect whenever I read in the paper that some small splinter sect in America has gone to, you know, one of the peninsulas in Lower California, predicting that in 12 o'clock noon on November 23rd, the world were going to come to an end, that they too, like these ancient mystics, have been reading the book of Daniel and all the apocalyptic literature which flows from it, and are certain that they have finally uncoded the secret, that they finally know when the kingdom of God will arise. Well, Christianity made much more of this apocalyptic element in Daniel than did the Jews. Christianity is fundamentally an apocalyptic faith. What did we make of it? The mystics, of course, used it as the central document of their messianic speculation. But I believe that for most Jews, the concern that the book of Daniel threw up was a psychological one. For it revealed in its entire growth and history the power of man's desperate need to hope. How man will project onto all kinds of things beyond him this need to feel that there is purpose, there is meaning, there is a reason to carry on. And man will see in very simple things, portents, ominous portents, portentous portents of a better tomorrow. And woe betide that faith or that people which tends to poo-poo or to discount that urge, that desperate necessity within each of us to feel that there is some dawn after the grayness, the dismal quality of this day, that there is some hope beyond the shadow world in which we live. If that hope seems thwarted, we become more and more desperate and more unrealistic, if you will, but we hold on to it somehow. And when people, as today in America, fail to see how clearly, how progress can take place, how our people can realistically begin to solve the issues of the day, then they turn to apocalyptic visions, visions of another life, visions of induced by drugs, visions born to them by psychedelic dreams of colors spinning this way and that. They make no sense, but they make every psychological and emotional sense. Man is a strange, wondrous, and frightful thing. Men need to hope, and a society needs to provide the mechanisms by which we can look forward optimistically into the morrow. And when a society is thwarted and desperate, then the kind of dim visions, the kind of macabre dreams, the kind of unrealistic symbolism which is writ large in the book of Daniel becomes the order of the day. We move from reason to unreason. We move from this world, the world of realism, to a dream world, to a world deep within which is churning and alive with all kinds of sulfurous and vaporous and shadow thoughts. Is there hope? The book of Daniel reminds us that there is. The book of Daniel, finally, was always taken in our tradition as proof. Lo yanum v'lo yishan, shomer Yisrael. The guardian of Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. Who would have believed that pious legends told about a stock hero image, the Babylonian court, 400 years before the Maccabean rebellion would encourage the Maccabees and indeed predict their speedy victory? Who would believe that the Jews would survive? They did, and even as the Maccabeans praise God as their savior, so do we. We do so finally in the words of Daniel, "Thou hast remembered me, O God, thou hast not forsaken those who love thee."